Welcome to episode 9 of the Bedford Bible Church podcast, where we look back on a message that I preached the previous Sunday. Originally with this podcast, I was covering one message per episode, but they were running a little bit long. And so for the intent of this podcast, my goal is just to give a brief review to catch you up or to prepare you for the message that was ahead, and try and keep it to about 20 minutes. And so, you know, for those who have a shorter period of time, it's brief enough that they can have a quick catch up on what happened here on Sunday. And you know, if you have a longer trip, or you can listen to it a couple of times maybe, and listen to other podcasts, of course. I know there's plenty out there. So our review today is going to take us back to Mark chapter 5 from a couple of Sundays ago. I'm 1 week behind. And so the Sunday morning message was a legion versus the Lord. And it came from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. And in this passage, Jesus goes up against a demon, or multiple demons, who have inhabited, possessed an individual. We're going to see four things in this passage. First of all, the place of men, a place of suffering, sin, self-destruction. And then secondly, we're going to see the place of demons, which originally was just for Satan and his angels. But because of our sin, it became a place that we ultimately go to if we don't receive Christ as our Savior. But then we see the power of Christ, the power of Christ to transform and to save. And then finally, we'll see the power of a witness. So first of all, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we have the place of men. Jesus and his apostles, his disciples, are understandably tired. They'd ministered all the previous day and the days before that. There'd been opposition from family and friends and foes. And then they get into the ship, and Jesus from the ship teaches multiple thousands all day long, it would seem like. And then from that ship, Jesus lays down and says, let's go to the other side. They begin to travel to the other side, and Jesus falls asleep. The storm breaks out. The disciples believe they're going to die, and they wake up Jesus and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? Jesus stands up. He stills the storm. And the disciples are afraid. They say, you know, who is this man? You know, we've never seen this. What manner of man is this? Well, they reach the other side, and as they're stepping out of the ship, this possessed man comes running out of the tombs. And that's never a good thing. Here we have a naked, unruly, wild man running out of the tombs. And I don't care who you are, that's not a good place to be. And in this man, we see the extremes that, to one degree or another, are in all of us. He's described as being under the influence of sin in a great way. But all of us, in some degree, are under the influence of sin. He's dwelling among the tombs. He's isolated. And ultimately, if we, any of us, allow our sin to go to the logical degree that sin will take us to, then we're going to become isolated, cut off from all those around us, because sin destroys relationships. This man, no doubt, was encouraged in his sin. Who hasn't in society been encouraged to drink and to just let their life run riot and then to please the flesh? And this man did all those things until he took it a step too far, and all of a sudden society said, no, we don't want that, and they cast him out. How many people in prison today were just hanging out with friends, and one thing led to another, and then tragedy occurred, and all of a sudden their friends want nothing to do with them? You know, this is where sin takes us. And all of a sudden, all those things that society encouraged, they said, well, no, this is too much. And so they bound him with chains. They didn't know what to do with him anymore. And so it is with society. Society can only put band-aids over the issues. They can treat the symptoms, but they can't get to the root cause. And this man couldn't be helped. They bound him, but he would break the chains. And always, day and night, we're told, he was in the mountains and the tombs crying. There was no peace. There was no rest. And he cut himself. So many who are under the power of sin, they suffer. They self-destruct. And so many take their own lives. He was restless, crying out. He was a menace to others, attacking them. And he was naked. There was no self-respect. There was no modesty that was there, shunned by fellow sinners. And this is the place, to one degree or another, that every individual will find themselves. And we may have a facade over our society and pretend like everything is okay, but what would our world be like if we removed the influence of God's word? How many people today who have never had the godly influence of a believer in their life have no idea about right and wrong? And if you were to ask them, you know, why is something wrong, they couldn't tell you why. They only do what they do because society frowns or rewards. What happens then when society no longer believes that something is wrong and it changes its mind? There's no concrete reason for many people having any kind of morals. The hidden impacts of sin will be revealed when society no longer believes in a certain thing, or when the law enforcement is no longer there. And if you don't believe me, how do you drive when there are no police around compared to how you drive when there's a police car directly behind you? The place of man is a place of sin and suffering and ultimately self-destruction. When we move on in the passage, there is the place of demons revealed. They recognize Jesus for who he is, and they run and worship him. And this word worship doesn't mean praise. It means they fell before him, and they simply did reverence to him. No way did they worship him as we would worship God. They cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Isn't it amazing the demons who have done so much to torment others here pray to Jesus and say, "Please don't torment us." They knew that judgment was coming, and they asked for that judgment to be deferred. And, you know, when Jesus casts these demons into the swine, Jesus wasn't holding off judgment in any way, because these swine, as we'll see in a moment, in verse 11, there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and they said, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out. They flee, they run, and, you know, immediately they cast themselves into the sea. Judgment wasn't deferred in any way. As they go into the swine, 2,000 or more pigs throw themselves into the sea and they die. And I don't think Jesus was being gracious here to the pigs, to the demons in any way. I believe that Jesus here was given a very visual illustration of what sin does, because, you know, all these pigs would have lain in the water. Some may have been fished out by the villagers nearby, but the stench of death would have been here for days and days, and it would have been a terrible thing to behold. The place of demons, though, is ultimately hell. Matthew 25 tells us very clearly in verse 41 that hell was created for the devil and his angels. But when man sinned, it also became the default place to which we go. Now, thankfully, this passage doesn't end with the place of the demons or the place of man, but it quickly switches to the power of Christ. And Jesus gives them leave. He essentially casts them out, and the unclean spirits, they go out, and they go into the swine, and the swine throw themselves into the sea, and the demons are gone. They're no longer there. And, you know, this man has been delivered. I love in Colossians chapter 1 where it describes us as being, you know, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're taken from darkness to light, from judgment to deliverance. And this is the power of Christ. When he died on the cross, he took my guilt and shame and your guilt and shame, and he suffered in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved, and he paid the price that we owed. So that when we admit we're sinners and we pray, "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, because of Christ, save me," then he saves us and he transforms us and he takes our guilt and shame, and instead he gives us righteousness and he radically changes us. And this is the power of Jesus Christ. The man who was once restless and dangerous and in torment, we now find sitting at peace, clothed in his right mind, modest and with self-respect, and rationally speaking to those that are around him. Finally, we see the power of a witness. In verse 18, Jesus gets back into the ship, and when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. He says, "Jesus, please let me be with you. Take me with you." But Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee, and have had compassion on thee. And it says he departed and he went to publish in Decapolis the great things God had done, Jesus had done for him. Now Decapolis was a loose association of 10 cities. And you know, he went throughout those 10 cities saying, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. And that is the power of a witness, when the power of Christ has delivered us from going to the place of demons and delivered us from suffering in the regular place of men, then we become a powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And I trust that this is true of you, that you have been delivered from the power of sin, and the power of Christ now rules in you, and you know that you're saved, and so consequently, you're a powerful witness, telling others what Jesus has done for you. So there, just a brief review of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and in just a moment, once I get my notes changed over, we'll have a brief review of the evening message of Elijah, and it ties in very well with this, because it's another confrontation, and we're going to see Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And so as we've seen here, Jesus versus the demons, we're going to get Elijah versus essentially the demonic influenced prophets of Baal, good versus evil, God versus Satan, the battle that's been raging for these thousands of years, where God is always the victor, and we can join with him in that victory. So let me just change my notes over, and then we'll get back to it. Okay, so our sixth message in the life of Elijah brought us to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 40. And here the God who answered Elijah with fire, and as we think back to the disciples who saw the Holy Spirit come down in the image of fire at Pentecost, he's still the same God, and he's willing to kindle a flame in our lives and in our generations. Now the conflict between Elijah and the enemies of God has really been raging for 3.5 years, but remember, wickedness had been ruling in Israel for over 70 years. The conflict between God and Satan, of course, has been raging for much longer. The battle that Elijah will see wins here at Carmel was great, and it brought much glory to God. We noted just a few moments ago the battle between Jesus and the many demons that had inhabited that one man was a great battle. But the greatest battle, and the one upon which all others rely, was the one that Jesus fought and was victorious at on Mount Calvary, when he won the battle over sin, death, and the grave. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17, it says that it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab says unto him, art thou he that troubles Israel? You know, sinners are always going to try and blame someone else. And Ahab says, are you the troubler of Israel? And, you know, Elijah boldly responds and says, I haven't troubled Israel. He says, but thou and thy father's house, and here's the reason why, you've forsaken the commandments of God. Now, David, in a similar situation, he repented of his sin. In 2 Samuel 21, there was a drought, a famine in the land, and when David is confronted, he confesses and forsakes his sin, and there's deliverance. But here Ahab is so selfish and so self-centered that he persists in his sin. And Elijah here confidently, boldly stands because he knows that he first of all stands before God. He knows that God is the victor. And in God's will, he acts boldly against the most powerful man in the land. So verses 19 through 22, there's a challenge to choose. Elijah instructs Ahab, and I love that. Here's this wild prophet from the wilderness poking his bony finger at Ahab and says, send, gather to me all Israel onto Mount Carmel. He says, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a challenge. He says, bring them all. You know, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, you know, the other false god that Israel was worshipping, those that ate at Jezebel's table. He says, bring them all. You know, nearly 1,000 here. He says, bring them all. He says, I'm going to take them all on. And he says, also bring the children of Israel, gather the representatives, the crowds, whoever will come. And so Ahab humbly does as he's told. He sends to all the children of Israel, and they gather. And probably several days pass, And in verse 21, Elijah challenges the people. Here they are on Mount Carmel, some 1,800 feet up. It's on the border of Israel and Phoenicia, a place that was venerated by both Israel and the people of Jezebel. It was a place visible to all around. Far to the north, you've got Mount Hermon. To the left was the Mediterranean Sea. At the base of Carmel is the River Kishon, where the judge Deborah defeated the Canaanites. And, you know, here they stand. Here they are going to be challenged. And Elijah says to the people in verse 21, "How long halt you between two opinions?" The word halt in there means limping, wavering. He says, "How long are you going to sit on the fence?" He says, "You need to choose." He says, "If the Lord be God, if Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." He says the people answered him not a word. A bunch of cowards just continue to sit on the fence. This divided allegiance was as bad as open idolatry. The challenge to choose is then followed by the challenge to pray. In verse 23, Elijah says, "Give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and lay it on wood. Put no fire under, and I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under." And he says, "You call on the name of your gods. I'll call on the name of Jehovah." And he says, "And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." That's a wonderful, powerful phrase. The God who answers by fire, let's acknowledge him as God. He's the one true God. And so he challenges them to pray. He says, "All I want you to do is pray to your God. I'll pray to mine. And the one who gets an answer, well, then we'll know." And so they take the bullock, which was given to them. They dress it. They prepare it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. And there was no answer. And so then they begin to leap on the altar which was made, and they're dancing and prancing, and I'm sure it was a terrible scene. And about noontime, Elijah begins to mock them. He says, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, you know, maybe he's in conversation with someone else, and you know, he can't do two things at once, or he's pursuing." You know, that phrase "pursuing" is basically a polite way of Elijah saying maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, I think it was one of the commentators, I think Swindoll, said, you know, maybe he's in the celestial men's room. You know, here Elijah is basically mocking them, and he's humanizing Baal. He's saying, you know, he's no different to you. He goes on to mock them. He says, maybe he's on a journey, he's out hunting, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awaked. And it says they cried aloud, and they cut themselves with their knives until the blood gushed out. And so it continued until the evening, and there was no voice, there was no answer. And then, of course, Elijah comes on the scene, and Elijah instructs them. He rebuilds the altar. He has the bullock placed upon it, and then he says, "Dig a trench around it." And then he gets them to place bucket after bucket of water on the altar and around it. And so now it is soaking wet, and Elijah quietly prays, loud enough for others to hear, but this isn't a shout, this isn't hollering in desperation. He simply says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Elijah calls the people near. He builds up the altar. 12 stones are placed on there, representing the 12 nations of Israel. And then he just quietly prays. And there's so much in that prayer. And then we come to verse 39 of 38. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water that was in the trench. Jehovah is the God who answers by fire." And so, you know, initially when Joshua challenges the people to choose, they don't answer him. And then when Joshua says, "Well, this is what we're going to do, two sacrifices," they pray, "I pray, the God who answers by fire, let him be the Lord." And at that point, the people say, "This is good, let it be." Well, now that they've seen this, verse 39, the people fall on their faces and they say, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." The prophets of Baal are then taken and they are slaughtered in the very same place where Deborah, the judge, many years before had slain those other enemies of God. When we look to this passage of Scripture, we can see there's a process of change. First, they answered not in verse 21, then they agreed in verse 24, and then they committed finally in verse 34. And so it may be with you. Maybe you're stood on the fence, sat on the fence. You don't know whether to believe or not. Let me encourage you. Sitting on the fence isn't doing anything. And may I encourage you to look at God's word, look at the evidence that's there, and realize that there is one true God, and the only way to him is through Jesus Christ. Realize that Elijah won a great battle on Mount Carmel, but a greater battle was fought and won at Calvary. And that same God that answered by fire at Carmel and that answered by fire at Pentecost is the very same God that we serve today, and he's willing to kindle a flame in our hearts so that we can do for him and be strong and do great exploits in the day and age in which we live. So two great battles we've seen today, a legion versus the Lord and Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And both times, God is victorious, and the message is clear. God is the victor. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I trust that you know him as your Savior, and I trust that you are choosing to serve him and be faithful each day, and trusting in his grace that you are knowing the victory that only he can give.